the first 13 verses. Remain standing as we read God's Word. As he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus and his strong instruction. Instruct us by your word, by your spirit this morning. Cleanse the one who speaks and each of us as we listen. We would see and hear and follow Jesus. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're looking for a sign, this is it. My wife got me that to put in my office to remind me of the great efforts and energies that are put into end times speculation. As I've been studying Mark chapter 13, one of the things that strikes me is that if you want an example of how we don't listen to Jesus, it's the area of end time speculation. I want to say at the outset of the three Sundays we will spend in this chapter that if you look honestly at the chapter, the focus is not on signs that will tell us the end, but it's on understanding how we are to play the game of discipleship. I don't mean game in a cheap, soft way. I was listening to something that I thought was a great analogy of, since we've just finished March Madness, of how basketball coaches prepare they're players for every possible situation. So if they end up with 72 seconds left at the end, they know when to call timeouts, when not, when to foul, when not. They know exactly how to deal with the circumstance. That kind of coaching is the focus of this chapter, not all of the speculations. Some of us are old enough to know the name of a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. I happen to be acquainted with the author back at the time that he wrote it. A mentor and boss of mine in ministry was a good friend of his, and he asked him how he became so dogmatic. And the man said to him, I studied, I made charts, I studied again, I made more charts, I looked at all the various views, and I picked one. And I think a great deal of what we have seen in the last 50 or 60 years has been a huge distraction to the church, and probably for a long while before that. And the very things, the very passages that ought to keep us on track have been used to distract us, to get us to worry about the future instead of learning how to obey Jesus in the present. And that is the heart of what is going on in this text. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Jesus was going out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." These great structures are surely great. In fact, I put some pictures together for you, if I can have the next slide, that give you a feel for what is going on here. The temple compound that you're looking at in this recreation and drawing is about 35 acres. Between a dozen and two dozen football fields, at least, will fit upon it. You have the middle of it, the main temple buildings. The court of the Gentiles is that open space. That's where the money changers' table were set up. Everything else that is involving the worship goes on in the center. If I can have the next slide, you see a little closer view of what we think the layout of Herod's expanded temple area looked like. And if I can have the next one, do you see the steps there in the lower right center? That's a symbol of a person standing at the top of the steps. That gives you a feel for how large that temple structure was. Something like a 12 or 15 story building going to the height of it. If you figure 10 feet or so for a story, that's 150 feet. The Mount of Olives was only 300 feet or so above the temple platform. So when Jesus goes over and sits down, you cannot miss this temple with gold and silver, so that when the morning sun shines upon it, it's just blinding, and from a distance it almost looks like snow shimmering on the top of a mountain. It was an amazing, amazing building. The portico that was the covered areas out in front, the columns, 40 or 45 feet high, and if three men stood trying to reach their arms around it, they could just about get their arms around one column. This was a massive effort that Herod had worked on. He'd been working on it for somewhere between 46 and 50 years. The construction had been going on expanding the Temple Mount and expanding the temple. It was a huge building. Some of the stones, Josephus says that some of the stones in the temple buildings themselves, which Jesus says every stone will be torn down, and they were, are larger, the ones in the temple, than the ones in the foundation, which is gigantic in itself. We found down under where an arch that's named after the archaeologist that discovered the ruins of where it connected, Wilson's Arch. We have found a block, single cut, 40 feet long, 10 feet high, 13 feet thick, that weighs roughly 400 tons. And Josephus says some of the stones in the temple building itself, where everything was scraped level, just as Jesus said. I may have misspoken back in March when we touched on this by not being careful in my language. There are stones in the foundation and underneath that are there from the Herod time. But nothing that was in the buildings is left. We're struggling to even figure out where they are, which is made more difficult, where they were made more difficult by the politics that affect the archaeology. But I got to be careful here. The archaeology is really fun, and I've done a little bit of it. But how they did it, there's some amazing stories in and of itself. Next slide. You can see down in the area underneath the foundations, that block. Actually, we jumped to. That's fine. Stay with that one. You just get a feel for this woman who's sitting down in one of the chambers underneath the foundation of how big the stones were. Go to the next one. The western wall in a drawing, again, a picture of how big they are. Go to the next one. This is an excavation where what you have in the block in the middle is a part of the wall that the Romans pushed off. Just huge, huge individual stones that as they leveled everything on the Temple Mount in 70 AD, we have found some of the pieces. And then the last slide. This is an image of the shops that were there in the New Testament period on the southern wall of the temple complex, the compound. And that arch that you see at the top of the picture, one of the things that the Romans did, they knew that the limestone that the temple compound and the temple buildings were made of was very susceptible to growing soft and breaking under heat. So they burnt the temple buildings from the inside out and everything that was on the Temple Mount. And things just began to crumble until they could scrape it away. And as excavations were done, you can see that there was a shop here and everything is gone. And Jesus said that's exactly what is going to happen. The disciples are sitting with him up on the Mount of Olives, and they're struggling with what he has said to them. They are so impressed with this temple. And you would have been too. I mean, it was one of the great works of the ancient world. And to them, as believing Jews, it was incredible because this was the place where God had promised that he was going to meet with his people and live amongst his people in Jerusalem. And Jesus says that the temple is going to be torn down. Convulsions are coming. Be prepared. Stay on the path with Jesus is the message. And I don't want you to miss the centrality of the temple to the whole Bible. I can only touch on it, but if you're going to understand, you need to see what we said in this first section. The crucial context is the temple. Chapters 11 and 12, as we've studied them, have all been in and about the temple, Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus letting them know that something big is going to change. And it dealt with the place where God dwelt among his people. Just look at the list very quickly that I put on the outline if you grabbed one. The temple, central to the whole Bible. The garden was the first temple, God dwelling amongst his people. That's what a temple is. God's presence with his people. God with Moses on the mountain, and then God with the wilderness tabernacle, the pillar of fire, the Ark of the Covenant and the land of promise, and then God giving them this site where the temple, first by Solomon, then torn down, then rebuilt by Ezra in the restoration, and then Herod expanding it. But as they went into exile, the temple furnishings were carried off and some of them brought back. John the baptizer and Jesus fulfill the prophecies of Malachi 3, the forerunner who will come and announce. And the Lord is coming into his temple. And who shall stand? For he is like a refiner's fire. That's the picture of Jesus cleansing. And now the picture of saying he's going to be like a refiner's fire, and through the hands of the Romans, they will take down the hills around Jerusalem. If you go there today or you look at the pictures, don't have many trees. Two of the reasons are the trees that were cut down to burn out the temple and to scrape it off. The second reason is all the crucifixes on which Jews during the time of the Roman destruction died. The barrenness is a fruit of the barrenness of the temple and the judgment of God. Matthew 12:6, it's on your outline. Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Matthew 23, Jesus, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." Jesus says a few verses later, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Because they're caught up on these outward things, and the leaders of the organization, the institution that's so been led astray. Mark 14, that we'll get to in a few weeks. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" In Mark 15, "And those who passed by as Jesus is on the cross derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The whole of Jesus' destruction and death on the cross is directly related to Jesus' teaching about the temple. They don't understand it, but they understand how radical it is that he has been saying the things that he has been saying. In John chapter 2, verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" The back of your outline. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Brothers and sisters, do not be misled. Look at the person of Jesus, not your circumstances. Know the word of Jesus. That's why we study it here on Sunday morning. That's why we ought to be teaching it to ourselves, to our children, not only in Sunday school. But we will be misled if we don't focus on Jesus more than the things around us. Acts 17, I can only take time to refer to it. Paul on the Areopagus, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And at the end of that teaching, Jesus says, "But now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We must understand that the whole message of Jesus leads to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, both because of the unfaithfulness of the Jews, as we've seen Jesus need to cleanse it, they were so off track, of Jesus himself becoming the new temple. And I say to you this morning, look around at the living stones of the new temple of the body of Jesus Christ that are in this room. And how wonderful when we take in new members and there are professions of faith, that there are new living stones in the body. And the work that we just heard about in ESL and all the things around it are living stones seeking to reach out and see people who are dying transformed in the living stones in a temple that moves and walks and talks and acts like Jesus. That's where everything is going. It's all about Him. And the enemy of our souls and our own human pride does not want to allow the gospel of the cross and the resurrection to be followed and preached. Why is there no need for the temple in Jerusalem? It's not only the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people over the years up to that point. But what is going to take place when we get to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and He dies on the cross? The last sacrifice, one sacrifice for all, forever, will have taken place. There is simply no need for the temple. As I think back to some of the lectures I heard that pointed to when will the Jews rebuild the temple? I mean, maybe some Jews will rebuild the temple, but why in the world would God have anything to do with rebuilding a temple? You don't even understand who Jesus is and what He's doing if you think there needs to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We get to Revelation 21 and 22. There will be a new temple in the new Jerusalem. It is described. But the stones are alive. And the presence of God is there. I don't know when we get there. Maybe He'll have some kind of a structure. The images of Scripture are rich and deep and wide. But don't be distracted from the central issue of Jesus Himself. Verses 3 and 4, discern the near from the far. Discern the near from the far. Look at the verses one more time. As Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the four disciples that He calls first are questioning Him. I think there's a symmetry in their being the ones called at the beginning, and now we're coming to the ending, and Jesus is doing this teaching. And Jesus is asked, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? Discern the near from the far. One of my favorite views in the valley is on Oakwood Drive, coming from 11 over to 42 to my house that Mary Nell and I are renting in Bridgewater. Just about the time when you get to Mark and Krista Hogan's house, there are four ridges, if you count the near hills, of the Appalachians that are visible. I just love that sense of the stacking of mountains. Scholars for a long time, students of the Bible, have talked about the prophetic images of Scripture like that. From some views, they look really close together, the ridges of the mountain. But when you start traversing them, the image of going through history, you find out that they're huge valleys. You've got to go back way down and go a long way before you go way up again to even begin to get to the other side. To understand what's going on in Mark 13, you need to know what's near and what's far. We'll talk more about that next couple of weeks. But I want you to take note, if you want to kind of read ahead a little bit, there are some keys in the Greek that are visible in the English. These things, or all things, seem to be dealing with the nearer things, the destruction of Jerusalem. And those days and that day seem to be dealing with the farer things, when the things more far out, when the end comes. That's all we've got time to say about that this morning. We will come back to it. Look at verses 5 through 8. And Jesus began to say to them, when they ask, what's the sign? When are these things going to be fulfilled? See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I will never forget when Jose and Abby, our neighbors on Key Biscayne in Miami, had their first baby. We had Michael a few years before, our oldest, and I saw Jose, who was an emergency room doctor at one hospital, and Abby had delivered at another hospital in town. And the next morning after the birth, Jose has a carload of big flower, what do you call those things in stands, you know what I'm talking about, flower displays to give. I said, what's with all the flowers? He said, I have to go apologize to three shifts of nurses. Because he was sure he knew when the baby was going to be born. But God had other plans, and she ended up being put in a regular room, and it was like a day and a half from when she started labor until they took her back down to the labor room and had the baby. And I just thought it was so funny that Jose was having to go apologize. You know, he didn't understand that the beginning of birth pangs doesn't necessarily mean the birth is right now. That's the image that is going on here. All this stuff that we've read about is that we might not be misled, and that we might deem Jesus bigger in our eyes than all of the distractions. Jesus gives them no single sign, David Garland writes, but instead a flustering hodgepodge of signs, some true, some false. Not that what Jesus is teaching is false. He's saying that these signs aren't what people think they are. But none useful for predicting the time of the end. The true signs of the end come so fast they will provide no warning at all. When we get into the latter part of the chapter, that's what the issue is. We don't know when the end is coming. We just know there are a couple of things that will come first. So don't be misled. Others will come as usurpers. New nationalisms. I mean, you know, I said last week how sad that Germany, the most Christian nation in Europe, followed Adolf Hitler, believing he could bring them a new kingdom. Brothers and sisters, do you realize how not following Jesus the church was to believe that any man can bring a new kingdom? And that the pride of man could ever bring to a nation what it really needs? These things are not just true in the New Testament period. They're true now. There were religious zealots. There were false prophets. Jeremiah wrote, "Years before, then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end." You know, Jesus is saying, don't listen to what anybody tells you. Wars are coming. Earthquakes are coming. Battles are coming. And Jesus is not talking about just before His second coming. He's talking about before 70 AD. And that's exactly what happened. There were all kinds of threats. Did I put it on here? Yes, I did. Look where it says verses 7 and 8, halfway down the middle of the back page. Other threats will come from international affairs, wars, natural calamities that will befall non-believers as well as believers. The litany of woes in these verses could summarize every age, perhaps, but they fit the first generation of Christians particularly well. There were fears of war in AD 40 when Caligula, Roman emperor, attempted to erect a statue to himself in the temple of Jerusalem. Josephus uses a phrase very similar to 13:7 to describe the rumors of war circulating in Caligula's day. The rumors of Caligula's day turned out to be only that. But 25 years later, total war broke out in AD 66 when the Zealot Revolt plunged Palestine into a catastrophic defeat by Rome. There were famines during the reign of Claudius. Earthquakes struck Phrygia in AD 61, leveled Pompeii in AD 63. The language of 7 and 8 finds striking parallels in Tacitus, Roman historian's description, particularly of the last years of Nero's megalomania and the civil wars that followed his suicide in AD 68. Not surprisingly, towards the end of the century, Revelation 6 contains a similar list. Brothers and sisters, this was not far off stuff. This was stuff that both points further out, but it was what the early Christians had to deal with. Mark's readers in Rome were right in the middle of all this stuff. And Jesus is their coach, telling them how to respond to each thing. Don't be misled. Don't think that it's all going to be over. Learn to be faithful in the middle of it. That is the message of the text. The beginning of the birth pangs only. Mark 13, verse 9. But be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Anybody know anybody in the New Testament that happened to? Go read the book of Acts tonight. If you think Jesus was off the mark, he was not off the mark. That's exactly what happened to Peter, what happened to Paul, what happened to others. The end isn't coming that quickly. The one thing Jesus tells us is the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That's where we go out into the far reaches. You know, don't think the end's coming. You guys got a lot of work to do. And by the way, I'm going to have to kick the apostles out of Jerusalem to get it done. And then in AD 70, I'm going to kick some more of the Christians out of Jerusalem, and they're going to have to flee to the hills. We'll read about that next week, because the gospel must be preached to all the nations. 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. It's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. Oh, brothers, read the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, about the Comforter that will come and who will remind the apostles first and then us of what to say. This is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You know, John got that from Jesus in the same way that Jesus is saying here. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about it. The Spirit will be there to guide you in those difficult circumstances. And He's with us today. But it's going to be bad. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' ultimate aim supersedes our short-term anguish. William Temple, I think I put it there on your outline, wrote, "Not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity and always will." The world has to hate the message of the cross and the message of the resurrection, because that message totally devastates human arrogance. So I ask you, is there any reason we should be proud and smug as Christians? Over end time stuff, I have seen some of the most proud, arrogant Christians I've ever known. Because they say, "We know what's going to happen, you dummy." We know what's going to happen. The judge of all the earth is going to come and bring ultimate condemnation. We should be smug? As was said earlier from the platform, we are just the pre-forgiven, seeking to have others know the forgiveness. We need to be willing, because of the glory of Jesus and His message, to realize that His aim of preaching the gospel and gathering the whole body, getting every living stone into the body, is bigger and more important than anything that we have to endure in the meantime. I had some friends that got to know Richard Wurmbrand, who spent twice 7 years in the Romanian prison camps. And, he would talk, and some of you have read his book, Tortured for Christ. The discipline, you know, that he had to learn, believing that, you know, for the goals of God, our anguish. We mentioned Corrie Ten Boom last week. I love the story of Betsy, her sister. Corrie is complaining about all the bugs that bite. Just think about all the different kinds of bugs that were there in their little building in the camp. And Betsy stops her in her tracks as she's complaining to the Lord and says, "Corrie, did you ever think about why the guards don't spend any time in our building? And why we're allowed to have our Bible studies and preach the gospel? It's because of the bugs!" You know, every anguish, little or small, that comes upon believers is an opportunity to say, we believe, we're not surprised. You know, Jesus was delivered over to the leaders. We're going to be delivered over to the leaders. We're His body. What they did to His body, they do to His body, if we are faithful. You know, John Calvin had a seminary in Geneva that sent young men back to France. Some things have been found this last century from diaries that show that the spies would follow these young men back. Wouldn't kill them in France. They'd follow them all the way back to Geneva and kill them in their beds with their young wives. And more than once, Calvin had the brand new widow at his door with blood on her nightgown. The average life expectancy of some of those seminary graduates in Geneva was 6 months as they went back to France to preach the gospel. I'm ashamed when I think of the ways that I complain. I mean, is this gospel not worth lives? This church has seen deaths of those who have gone out. We don't long for more, but we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our laying down our lives. As Sue said, it's not about comfort. It's about, is Jesus big enough? Does He supersede in what He's doing our long-term anguish? And finally, the last part of verse 13. You will be hated by all because of My name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those on the path are those who arrive at the destination. This isn't a verse about works. It's simply saying that those are called who are called by God's grace to walk in the faith, that walk with Jesus. It's those who walk with Jesus that are the ones who are saved. Surprise, surprise. We may struggle. We may fall down. We may linger and have to run and catch up sometimes. Though He, remember, leaves the 99 on the hillside and goes after the one lost one that's really His. You know, we endure. We see the mercy of God. Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England at the time of the Westminster Confession, the story's told, can't swear it's true, but it's a good one, that they were trying to mint new coins and they needed silver and they ran out of the silver supplies. And some of his aides said, the only silver we know is in the statues in the churches. And Cromwell is reported to have said, well, melt down the saints and put them back in circulation. I love that. May the gospel melt some of us and send us to ESL. May it keep us faithful. I don't know about you, but as I've been walking this thing longer and I'm closer to my body wearing out, my heroes have changed. My heroes are people named Pat Townsend and Charlie Morrow and a few others along the way. Charlie Morrow, in a men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, he was 95, and his closing comment at the end of each Bible study was, I've got to go visit the old people. And he'd get in his car and go to the nursing homes where almost everybody he visited was younger than him. But man, he died with his boots on. And Pat Townsend, I visited her in Tampa on a providential timing visit when she was within a day of her death. And you know what she was excited about was a Bible study that started with a Billy Graham crusade 3 years before was still going in her home the night she was in the hospital. And there were non-Christians in that Bible study. Those are my heroes. You know, that we keep going. You know, when I came, and we're just about done, when I came here, hard to believe, 15 months ago, you know, we had a lot of focus. Understandably, though, I want to say to you, and its level not appropriately, about previous pastors. You know, about men. I mean, I like pastors. I am one. But Jesus' call here is not to pastors. It's a call to be living stones in the church. I hope this pulpit is always faithful in teaching the Word of God strongly. But when I hear what Sue was sharing, when I hear, and I don't want to go into too much detail, what Christy shared in staff meeting a couple of weeks ago about the Kids Connection meeting, where a few Friday nights ago, I think it was, we had like 65, 75 kids there, and 25% of those kids were kids from families that ESL from other religious backgrounds has touched, or the after-school program or other things. I mean, I tell my friend that we had 25 kids of that background at one of our children's events. And they almost weep with delight. Brothers and sisters, why would we not be committed to this body, not this institution, but this body and its workers that are doing a work that is incredibly unique? Wake up, sleepers who are focused on small things when covenant is connected to such big things. And may God give us a new lead pastor who is more excited about all of those things than anything else that the Lord Jesus is doing through all the living stones of His body. Do not be misled. Show your children the way by being excited about the work of the kingdom, not the knowledge alone, but the work of the kingdom. Teach them the content. Teach them by example. And not just your kids, but the church's kids. If you don't have any kids or your kids are grown, you're not off the hook. I wish I could go back and do some things better as a dad, understanding what I understand now. We have such delight in the things that God is doing because Jesus is alive and in our midst. Birth pangs are merely a call to stay faithful till the body gets all the new bodies. And nobody knows that day. So we work while it's still light. Father God, take this word from Your word and do make Jesus shine amongst us. Thank You for the ways that You are. We love You because You have loved us and poured out Your love and Your grace. We are sad with what happened in Boston and with explosions that took lives in the little town of West in Texas. But we are not surprised that the world is broken. Lord Jesus, keep our eyes on You. Amen.
Meditating on this passage, the events that happened in Boston, you have this song, like this thing over you, so the words will be on the screen. That's not necessarily so you stay with us. Just so you see these words. Precious, please collect the tithes and offerings, God's tithes and our offerings, and worship Him in this way, as this